If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 9. We are continuing our ongoing study through the book of Revelation, and I want to start this morning with a little quiz. This is just a survey I'm doing, so this is not right or wrong. I'm just trying to determine if my statistics are right here. So first of all, if you are over the age of 40, would you raise your hand? Over the age of 40, raise your hand. Keep your hand up if you have never heard of this book that was published in the 80s. Can you put the book up there? Keep your hand up if you've never heard of this book, This Present Darkness, if you don't know that book. Okay, looks like only a few people in the room have never heard of this book. You may put your hands down now. That's because if you were a Christian back in the 80s, you were required to read this book. And if you're here this morning and you say you've not read the book and you're over 40, your salvation is in question, okay? Now let's turn it around. If you are under 40, raise your hand. Under 40, raise your hand. Keep your hand up if you have heard of this book, This Present Darkness. Okay, half of you have. Keep your hand up if you read this book, actually, under the age of 40. A few of you in this room are showing honor to your parents for doing that. All right. This book was huge in the 80s. 2.7 million copies of this book were sold after it was published in the 80s. Just for comparison, Stephen King's biggest novel was the novel The Shining. It sold 700,000 copies. So he put Stephen King, he took him to school. This was a huge bestseller. It was written by Frank E. Peretti. He was an Assemblies of God pastor who had left the pastorate and was working as an electrician or a carpenter or something when he wrote this book. It was an interesting and controversial work of fiction. It's a story that describes unusual events taking place in a small town called Ashton. And there's vivid descriptions and spiritual warfare taking place throughout this town. And you see going back and forth between what's going on in the lives of the people in the town to what's going on in the unseen world. So a chapter ends and you're in the town. The next chapter, you're in the unseen world and you're seeing what's going on behind the scenes and how the angels and demons are interacting, often in response to the prayers that the Christians have been praying in the town. So the good thing about Peretti's book was that it kind of caused all of us to pull back and think, oh, that's for real. There is an unseen world. We forget about that. There is a spiritual battle taking place. Because we don't see it, we can tend to think it's either not there or it's just out of sight and out of mind. The bad thing about the book was that people forgot it was a work of fiction and that he used his creative imagination to come up with what was going on in the unseen world, and it wasn't always directly in sync with Scripture. Or some people walked away thinking that his book was biblical, and so they would say, you know how demons do this. You remember in chapter 7 of Peretti's. So that was the bad part of this. But in our study of Revelation, we have had the opportunity to go behind the scenes. We have pulled back and seen what is going on in the unseen world. God has given John a vision that he is sharing with us, and the vision is showing us what is taking place in the unseen world. We started when we went to the throne room of God in chapter 4 and saw what was going on in God's throne room. We saw the Lamb come forward and take the seal or the scroll and begin to break the seals and open it and start reading it. And then we saw how God is pouring out his judgment on earth in anticipation of that final day of judgment. We saw the four horsemen and we saw turmoil. We saw the earth being judged and disasters, catastrophes happening throughout, all of that leading up to that final day when God will return, evil will be done away with, the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in. And the chapter we're going to be looking at this morning, chapter 9, we see this spiritual battle intensify. Somebody came up to me this morning and said, whoa, it gets heavy in chapter 9. Yeah, it does. And it doesn't quit there. I mean, it's going to be intense all the way to the end. We just sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God to start our service. I don't know if you've stopped to think about the fact that that song is all about the reality of spiritual warfare. Luther is talking in that song about the spiritual battle that is taking place in our world. In fact, here's what we sang. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We have an ancient foe who is actively seeking to disrupt the plans and the purposes of God. He's been doing it since the beginning. His attacks are both personal and corporate. He attacks us as individuals. He attacks institutions, churches, nations, cities. He tempts, he deceives, he attacks individuals and seeks to disrupt and destroy whole nations. And his attacks, now listen, this is important. His attack has a singular motive and a singular purpose. The motive behind his attacks is his absolute, pure hatred for God. He has no love at all for God. He hates God. He hates his rule. He hates his reign. And so he is pathologically consumed with this hatred for God. And that motivates everything he does. That's the impetus behind it all. And his desire, his purpose, is to seek to depose God, to overthrow him, to claim the throne for himself. He is a powerful, formidable enemy, and we cannot and should not ignore him or take him lightly. And some of you may think, well, doesn't he know he's not going to win? Doesn't he know? Hasn't he read Revelation? Doesn't he know how this all turns out? Doesn't he know he's doomed? He's read it, but he doesn't believe it. His pride and hatred is so strong, so fierce, that he refuses to accept the idea that he can't win. He's read Revelation and he rejects it. He thinks he still can be victorious. You may know people in your life who have become so overtaken by their own pride, their own hatred, that they just can't see things straight. They don't see what's right in front of them because they're so consumed by it. That's the ancient foe that is being described here. He really doesn't care at all whether you're having a good day or a bad day. That's not really his agenda. What he cares about is whether you are aligned with God and working to advance his kingdom. If you are, you're a target. If you're not, he'll move on to somebody else, whether you're having a good day or a bad day. Here's the other thing we need to remember about him, and we'll see it in the chapter we're going to look at this morning. The severity and duration of his attacks against God and against us are regulated by God. The spiritual battle that is taking place in the unseen world is a clash. It's not a clash between two equally matched forces who are fighting it out for dominance. It's not a stronger power against a weaker power. God is in sovereign control over everything that is taking place. There is nothing Satan nor his demons can do that God has not first permitted them to do. We'll see that. And of course, the question comes up with that is, if that's the case, if God's in control of all of this, if Satan can only do what God allows him to do, if eventually God is going to judge Satan and his demons and cast them into a lake of fire, as we read about here, why not just go ahead and do it and get it over with? Right? Lord, why not just bring it to pass now and be done with it? Why the prolonged battle? If you know how it's going to end, can we just skip to the end? And the answer to that question is, lo sabe Dios. Lo sabe Dios. Only God knows why it's going on this long. But he has a purpose. His timing and his plan are perfect and right. He makes all things, Ecclesiastes says, beautiful in his time. And so, as we're looking this morning at this battle in Revelation, the sounding of the trumpets, the fifth and the sixth trumpets of the seven trumpets in Revelation. We've already seen the first four trumpets have been sounded. The seals have been opened. The first four trumpets have been sounded. Destruction, tumult on the earth taking place. And we've seen modern day plagues coming on the earth. And as I've said about these chapters in Revelation, as we read these things, there are essentially two ways that you can understand or interpret them. You can see these chapters, these trumpets and seals portraying specific future events, or you can see them as symbolic, metaphorical, poetic descriptions of what life will be like for believers in the time from when Jesus ascended until the time he returns. And it leaves us open. The interpretation leaves us open. We're open to it because the style of Revelation is different than the style of a lot of books you read. When you read Revelation, you go, this does not sound like the Gospel of John. This does not sound like the book of Acts. This doesn't sound like Ephesians. I'm reading this, it sounds different. It sounds similar to some of the Old Testament prophets. It sounds similar to some of the poetic books, but because it is written the way it is, it leaves it open to the interpretation of it's either describing specific literal events or it's describing metaphorical events taking place through a longer period of time. Here's the one thing everybody does agree on, whether they think it's historical future or future events or whether they think it's going on throughout the church age. They all agree, as you read Revelation chapter 9, is that we're seeing a very real spiritual battle taking place that's happening in an unseen world. Warfare that is going on in our world even now and will intensify going into the future. This chapter shows us what happens when God unchains demonic forces that he has kept bound up and lets them loose to act as agents of his judgment against the wicked in the world. Let me say that again. It's a summary statement of what we're looking at. These two trumpets blast, we're seeing God opening the door for demonic forces to be loosed in our world to bring about God's judgment on evil and wickedness among unbelievers in our world. Why would, and I asked the question as I'm reading this, I thought, well, why do demons want to destroy wicked people? You would think they want to destroy the good people, they do, but why would they go after the wicked people? It would seem like those would be their allies. And the answer is, they're destroyers. It's who they are. It's what they do. They're agnostic when it comes to who they want to destroy. They just want to destroy anything and everything, anyone and everyone. Talking about Satan, Jesus described him this way. He said, the thief comes to kill and steal and what? Destroy. So these demons are set loose on the earth, as we read about here. God protects his own, those who are sealed, and allows for demonic destruction of the wicked. All of this is him carrying out his judgment against wickedness. Okay, I think that background gets us ready to look at the chapter. And we're going to work our way through the whole chapter this morning, so let me pray for us as we go to God's word. Father, we do pray that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher this morning. Give us the gift of illumination, we pray. Help us to see and understand what is necessary for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God for the people of God. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like a woman's hair or women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, And in Greek, his name is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons of idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of God will stand forever. If you woke up this morning and you had just had that dream, and you came down and said, somebody said, "How'd you sleep?" You said, "I had the strangest dream. Tell me about it." And you told them about it. What would we call a dream like that? That's a nightmare, right? That's what John is seeing in this vision. He's seeing a nightmarish, hellish event taking place. And there are two trumpets that get sounded, the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And let me just say, as we go through this, we're not going to take the time to try to go through and analyze why it's women's hair that they have, or why it's the teeth of a lion, or some of this imagery. You can get in. There are commentaries that'll help you with that if you want to dig in and look at that. But when you get to the commentaries, here's what you will find. Most of those people are just guessing. They don't have any better idea about why it's women's hair than you do. It's speculation. It's informed speculation. But it's really not the point, whether it's women's hair or not. So I'm going to give you an overview of this chapter, try to help clarify the description of these two trumpets, and then see what I think is the takeaway for us in this. So we're going to look at the fifth trumpet, which I'm calling the locust judgment, and the sixth trumpet, which I will call the warhorse judgment. But let me back up before we get to those two trumpets, because back at the last chapter of verse 8, which we didn't look at last week, I want you to just look back there. Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" There are only two words in the Bible that get repeated three times in a row. One of them's right here. Woe, woe, woe. What's the other one? Holy, holy, holy. And when three words are repeated in a row like that, it's an intensification. It's a way of saying, this is as holy as you can get. Holy, holy, holy means this is the ultimate holiness. Woe, woe, woe is saying this is as woeful as you can get. The word woe in the Bible means judgment that is deserved is coming. Woe, the weight of that judgment. It's an onomatopoetic word. You know what that means? It's a word that sounds like we have the word because it's what it sounds like. Woe. We call it a woe because when you see it, you go, "Woe." You mean it, woe like woe and like woe, both. It's that idea. Slow down. This is massive. This is a big deal. So there are three woes coming, the eagle says, and they are intense. And the first woe is revealed when the fifth trumpet sounds. Verse 1 of chapter 9, the fifth angel blew the trumpet, and it says, "I saw a star fall from heaven, fallen from heaven. Pretty much everybody agrees, whether they see this as future and literal or whether they see this as figurative, pretty much everybody agrees this is not a star. This is actually an angel. In the Old Testament, angels are often pictured as stars. So the morning stars sang when God created the world. That's often recognized as being angelic singing. So this is one of those occasions where we don't necessarily see this as a literal thing, a star falling, but it's an angel fallen from heaven. And what we don't know is whether this is a holy angel or whether this is an unholy angel. Some think it's a holy angel being sent with the keys by God, a messenger, to open up the bottomless pit. But they look at the word fallen or cast down, and that causes you to stumble a little bit. It can just mean sent, but it's more typically when you hear about something being fallen or cast down, there's an idea of judgment there. So many see this as a reference to actually to Satan himself. You know, Satan was an angel. He is, I guess we can say he is an angel. He's a fallen angel, a demonic angel. Satan began as one of God's holy angels who he rebelled against God and set up that rebellion and amassed a following so that he and a third of the angels were cast from heaven. So he is an unholy angel. And one of the reasons people see this star falling from heaven as a picture of him is because in Isaiah 14, we read about an allusion to Satan that he is the morning star, the bright and morning star who has fallen from heaven. But I think a key connection here is really with Luke chapter 10. And go with me on this for just a second. The chapter in Luke 10, in fact, turn there. Turn in your Bible to Luke 10. Let me show you how this all breaks out. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is sending out his 72 followers. So he's got more than the 12. He's got a group of 72. He's sending them out to do ministry. Take the message of the kingdom and go out into surrounding towns and villages. This is a pre-Great Commission commissioning. This is the dress rehearsal for what all of us are called to do. We're all to go and make disciples. Jesus is saying, we're going to do a dry run of this with the 72 of you. I want you to go in these towns and tell them about the coming of the kingdom. And he says, when you do that, there will be many who will reject and persecute you. And he says, look at verse 13 in Luke 10. He says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida, woe to Capernaum. So he is saying there will be woes coming. There will be judgment coming for these cities who reject the ones who are coming in the name of the Lord. Now look what he says in verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So they're saying if you're being rejected because you're proclaiming the word of the Lord, they're really rejecting me. They're rejecting the God who sent me. And the disciples go out and they come back and they say, it was great. They said, look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Success. We encountered demonic forces along the way, and we had authority in your name to be able to tell the demons to back off. And what does Jesus say? Look at verse 18. I said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think there's a parallel here between what Jesus is seeing in Luke 18 and what we read about in Revelation 9 when a star falls from heaven. And then look at what Jesus goes on to say. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, which both show up in Revelation chapter 9, and over the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you, which is the promise of Revelation 9. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, which again is what Revelation tells us. I think what we're seeing in Revelation 9 is what Jesus saw prophetically in Luke chapter 10. Even the references to scorpions and snakes and the Lamb's Book of Life, it's connected to Revelation 9. So I think this supports the idea that the star falling from heaven is Satan. We're told he was given, back to Revelation 9, we're told that he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Again, most people don't think there's an actual pit that is bottomless with a shaft over it and has a lock and key to undo it. This is metaphorical language being used here. It's a poetic image. And who gives the key to Satan to go unlock the shaft? It's God who gives it. Satan does not have control over the pit and the shaft. He only has control over what God allows him to have. What is in the pit or the shaft? Well, the Bible tells us other places that there are some demons who have been cast into prison, into a dungeon. You remember when Jesus confronted the man in the Gadarenes, the man who was demonic, and he cast the demons out of the demonic man and sent them into the pigs, and the pigs rushed off the hillside. You remember the demons said, "Don't cast us into the pit." So the pit that we're talking about is a holding cell for demonic forces, not all demons, but some demons, kept there under lock and key. And at this point, God says to Satan, "Here, take this key and unlock the pit." And you think, well, why would Satan comply with whatever God wants him to do if he hates God so much? Because he loves destruction, and because he thinks that this will be his key, that he'll turn this to his advantage. But what God wants us to see here is that he is sovereign over these events, that he's sovereign over demonic activity. Isn't it good to know that in a world filled with spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, that God is sovereign over whatever happens, that nothing can touch you, that God has not first permitted, that God has not first authorized. The fallen angel in verse 2, Satan, opens the shaft of the bottomless pit. From the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. Now again, some will say literal future event, that there's going to be a smoky darkness that's going to cover the face of the earth. Not unlike what happened last summer. Do you remember last summer when there were the Canadian wildfires and all of a sudden we heard about the smoke that had drifted as far as New York City? In fact, it looked like this. Have we got a picture? I think we got a picture. So this is what New York City looked like when the smoke had come into the city. And my daughter, who lives up in Brooklyn, said it was eerie and you didn't want to breathe because it hurt to breathe. And it was cloudy and you couldn't see clearly. I think what's happening here is not literal but figurative. I think the smoke covering the earth when the shaft is opened up is the smoke of confusion, the smoke of deception and error and false teaching coming with demonic force out of this pit, clouding the mind and the vision of people on the earth. Smoke blocks sunlight. Smoke makes it impossible for you to see clearly. So does false teaching. So out of this pit comes smoke that blinds the minds of people. And the smoke is followed in verse 3 by locusts on the earth. Now you remember back in chapter 8, we talked about the correspondence between the plagues of Egypt and these first four trumpets. So there was hail, and then the rivers turned to blood, and then there was darkness, and those corresponded with the plagues. You remember that plague number 8 in Exodus is the plague of locusts? So I think, again, there's a correspondence in trumpet number 5 with the plagues of Egypt. And if the smoke brings darkness and blindness to the eyes of people, what do locusts bring? Well, what do locusts bring? If we had an invasion of locusts today, what would happen? The crops would be destroyed, vegetation would be destroyed, the food supply would be disrupted. That's what locusts do. They destroy. They are destroyers. But these locusts here are not destroying the vegetation. In fact, it's very specific. The grass is untouched, Revelation tells us. These locusts come with tails like scorpions that can torment and sting, and these locusts come to bring destruction, not to vegetation, but to people. All people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, I don't think the seal here is talking about a tattoo or an implanted chip on our literal foreheads. There are some who see that as a future. I think the seal of God is just that stamp. God knows who are his. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. So the seal on the forehead is just an acknowledgement that you can tell that these people are of the Holy Spirit. And the sealed back in chapter 6, we first heard about this back in chapter 6, where it talked about the 144,000. This is more than the 144,000. This is every child of God who are sealed here. So the locusts with scorpions' tails, verse 5 says, they will torment those who do not belong to God to the point that these people will wish they were dead. like Job, these people are going to come to a place where they say, it would be better for me if I'd not been born. This is terrible. And again, I think these verses are telling us that during the church age, there will be massive spiritual darkness and blindness on the earth because of the toxic smoke that comes with satanic deception. From the pit of hell comes the deception that blinds the eyes and minds of people, leaves them clouded and stung in the process. I think the locusts represent a level of demonic activity that God's people will be protected from throughout the church age. And I think it's saying that those who are blinded by the smoke will blindly follow that deception and the lies that come from the pit. And as a result, they will find themselves being tormented by demons, coming to the point where they despair of life. Now, I should mention that the locusts here, in addition to referencing Exodus, there's also a clear allusion to the prophecy of Joel. Joel's chapter 1 and 2 talks about, it prophetically is talking about the coming invading Babylonian army, but it describes it as an invasion of locusts. So the advancing Babylonian army, Joel sees as locusts. And in Joel chapter 2, just read along with me. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom." Doesn't this sound like Revelation 9? "A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden set before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance was like that of horses." These are the locusts. Like a war horse, they run. "With the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire, they devour the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle." So both in Joel and in Revelation, I think the writers are saying, in the same way that locusts come and devour the vegetation, demonic forces come and devour ungodly people and wickedness. They cause the ungodly to collapse and to wish they were dead. Verses 7 through 11 talk about these coming locusts, coming like advancing horses, like horses coming to war with breastplates on. And there's a reference here that says this is going to last for 5 months. Now, again, that could be a literal 5 months that this is going to last for in a future event. I think more likely 5 months is locust season. So from May until September is when the locusts are in season. And I think what we're being told in Revelation chapter 9 is that these demonic attacks on the earth will come in seasons. There will be demonic seasons in the history of mankind, and they will last for a season. In other words, it will not be the permanent state of human beings throughout the church age to be experiencing this level of demonic oppression and activity. But there will be seasons of this throughout this time. You could do a survey of history, and we could point to some of the seasons where we would see evidence of demonic activity at work in our world, where God was bringing judgment on the wicked through the demonic forces. For example, if you've ever read about the war, what's called the Sino-Japanese War, the Second Sino-Japanese War, prior to World War II, between Japan and China. You read about the fighting that took place that included levels of brutalization, stuff I don't want to mention at church that took place. It's horrific. You read about these things and you say the only way human beings could be capable of this kind of destruction toward one another is for demons to be active behind that. It's so horrible, it's beyond the power of human imagination that a human being could do to another human being what we see done here. So I think that's one example of a season of demonic activity where God is bringing judgment on the wicked in the world. That's just one of hundreds of events like that that have happened throughout history. And I think it's what's being described in Revelation chapter 9. And I think that these kinds of activities will continue and will intensify throughout the church age as the day of the Lord approaches. We may be more technologically advanced in our day, but we are certainly not more morally or spiritually advanced. And the idea that we have gotten beyond our capacity for this kind of destruction and demonization, no, it can happen. Finally, one note here, the leader of the satanic forces, I say finally in terms of the fifth trumpet, I'm not wrapping, those of you who thought, really, he's done that? No, I got a little more, hang on. The name of the leader of the demons is Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, verse 11 says. Those two words mean the same thing. Guess what they mean? Destroyer. You get the message? Destroyer. The thief comes to rob, kill, and destroy. His goal is destruction. And that's what all who refuse to submit to Jesus are facing here. They're facing eternal destruction. Nancy Guthrie, in writing on this passage, says this. She says, what John can see from the perspective of heaven, that all who are not sealed, all who have refused the offer of grace from the true King, all who dwell on the earth have a king who only wants to destroy them. He wants to destroy their happiness. He wants to destroy their families. He wants to destroy their futures. There are two kings. There's King Jesus, and there's the king who wants to destroy you. And you may say, no, I don't listen to him. And he says, and I would say to you, that king is fine if you don't listen to him, as long as you don't listen to Jesus. Because if you're not listening to Jesus, whether you think you're ignoring him or not, you're under his power. You're a slave to your own appetites, your own passions, your own desires. You're under his power. It's a good point for us to stop and say, who is our king? Who are we listening to? What voice is directing your life, your steps? Next Sunday, we're going to be baptizing some people here during our service. And by the way, if you're interested, this is last call. I need to talk to you. If you want to be baptized next Sunday as a part of our baptismal service, we'll have a regular worship service, then we'll do baptisms, and then we're going to have lunch afterwards to celebrate those who have been baptized. But as I have met with some of the younger people who are being baptized next Sunday, I have asked them the question. I've talked with them about what baptism means. I said, have you ever wanted to say to somebody, you're not the boss of me? You ever felt like saying that to somebody? Baptism is a public declaration of the opposite sentiment. Instead of saying, you're not the boss of me, when you get baptized, you're telling everybody, God is the boss of me now. It's my choice. I'm choosing to follow him, to come under his authority. I'm listening to him. I'm going to follow him. He's the boss of me. And baptism is an external declaration of that internal reality in someone's life. Your soul has been sealed for eternity by God, and you want to tell everybody about that. You want to tell everybody that you're not going to listen to the voice of the enemy anymore. You're not going to follow your own passions or desires or appetites. You're going to follow Jesus. You're going to trust and obey him, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, back to the key question, is your soul safe? Is it secure? Have you been sealed? Whose voice are you listening to? Which king are you following? Revelation chapter 9 says, the ones who are sealed, their soul is safe. Let me be clear, their soul is safe. Their body, they may die, they may experience suffering and injury, but their soul is safe. The ones who are not sealed, their soul is headed for destruction. The destroyer comes to destroy, the wicked will utterly be destroyed. So verse 12 says, end of the fifth trumpet, the end of the first woe, or the first woe, two woes still to come, and that sets up the second trumpet. And I'll be a little quicker here. John says he hears the voice from the throne room. The sixth angel is told to release the four angels who are bound near the Euphrates River. If you know your history and your geography, you know that there is only one nation in all of the Old Testament that was able to attack the city of Jerusalem and conquer God's people. What nation was able to do that? Babylon. And where's Babylon? It's near the Euphrates River. Okay? So it happened When God's people had become lax and complacent, God sent judgment through the invading Babylonian armies. The Jews were carried away into captivity for 70 years until God set them free from Babylonian captivity. Babylon is on the banks of the Euphrates, so I think the implication here, these four angels, I think these are demons. They are leading spiritual forces that will come and attack people who are wicked and spiritually complacent. These are unbelievers who may have professed a love for God, but whose life gives evidence to the contrary. They're not really believers, even if they say they are. These angels have been prepared, verse 15 says, to be released in this particular hour, day, month, and year. It's all happening according to God's timetable. Nothing happens outside of his timetable. It says they will kill a third of mankind. Again, I think that's there to say the killing is going to be widespread. This time it's death. Remember back in the fifth trumpet, they could not die. They just wished they were. Here, death is going to take place, and it's going to be a third of mankind, and it's going to be widespread, but not total, limited. The number of the invading armies is 200 million. That may be an actual number, or it may just refer to an army that is impossible to count and even greater than anything mankind has ever seen, an army of 200 million. When World War II was happening, there were 70 million forces battling one another on both sides, 70 million in World War II. This is 200 million. Back then, there weren't hardly that many people on Earth. This is a massive army. They're coming on horseback. But again, these are no ordinary horses, like the locusts. They're dressed with a breastplate. They're dressed for battle. And it says that fire and smoke and sulfur come out of their mouths and destroy. I think the fire and smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths, I think, again, these demonic horses are God's messengers. And that fire and that smoke and that sulfur are the lies of the enemy that people are believing and buying. And it's deadly, and it's noxious, and it'll destroy you. They deceive with their words, and then they also sting you with their tails. And the biggest difference between the locust judgment and this warhorse judgment is that in the first one, people are stung and are in pain, and in this one, there's massive death. I think this sixth trumpet is getting us closer to the end of days. Now, all of that brings us to the end of the matter, the startling conclusion of the matter in verses 20 and 21. You would think that when they come face to face with what happens when you live a life rejecting God and his ways, you would think that when they see the pain and the destruction, that people would cry out to God and say, "Oh God, deliver us, save us." You would think that even those who are wicked would be awakened from their wickedness in this conclusion. And of course, people always say, maybe there's a better way, you know, than the way we're living. And they go invent some new human way to try to deliver us, to get us to the utopia. But living our lives in submission to him, under his authority, under his righteousness, that's the last thing they will turn to. Look at verse 20. Those who survived the demonic onslaught that we've seen in this chapter, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or walk. They see what's happening around them, but instead of turning to God, they go back to their idols and try to get their idols to save them. Verse 21, they also did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The reason they go back to their idols and don't turn to God is because they want to continue to follow their appetites and passions and desires and do what they want to do, including the sexual immorality, the sorcery, the murders, the thefts. In the face of the suffering and the trials and the darkness of our world, two responses: turn away from God and harden your heart toward him. Blame him for everything that's going wrong in your life and in the world. Dismiss him altogether. Pretend like he doesn't even exist or like you know better. Or turn to him, soften your heart, cry out, seek him. Let him be your refuge and your strength and your peace and your joy and your comfort. The Bible says with these trumpets, God is sounding the alarm and saying, time is short, follow me. And this passage tells us the majority of people won't, even in the face of this kind of suffering. Again, Nancy Guthrie says, these trumpets have been blasting in the form of preliminary and partial judgments, warning unbelievers of the final judgment. But they love their lives and their lies, their hate and their evil, and their sexual freedom and their pursuit of wealth too much to turn toward Christ in repentance and faith. That's the state of so many in our world today. The worst woe of all, Kevin DeYoung says, may be the curse of a hard heart. I mentioned earlier that if God is in control of all these things, and if these are pointing to the end times, why didn't you just go ahead and wrap it up now? Why do we have to go through all of this? What is the outcome? Why is he delaying final judgment and turning up the heat and making things worse? I don't know all the answers to that. I know one answer. One answer is the one we find in Peter, in 2 Peter. In verse 3, it says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? I thought you said God was coming. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, wishing that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One reason God doesn't wrap it up now is because all of his children haven't come home yet. He's not wrapping it up now because some who need to turn to him have not turned to him. It could be a friend, a loved one, a neighbor, someone you know who hasn't turned to him yet. And the delay is there because God is being patient and continuing to send warning to get their attention, to draw them. Could that be a family member? Could it be you? Might it be that there's someone you know who is the last one that God will bring in? The time has not yet come, but Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3, it will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is what's coming. This is what Revelation is pointing us to. These things will happen. All this will happen in the last day. And then look what it says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness? Our response to the fact that there is a last day coming should be an urgency to see those who need to come, come, and then an urgency to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening. Somehow living lives of holiness and godliness hastens the coming of the day of the Lord. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt and burn. Are you making choices, setting your priorities, living your life with this coming in mind? Are you living your life in light of the fact that judgment is coming? Living in light of eternity, are you setting your mind on things above every day? The sealed, don't do that perfectly, but that's our aim, right? If you are doing that, no matter what comes your way, no matter what's happening around us, war, unrest, protest, elections, flagrant immorality, greed, racism, injustice, you name it, whatever it is, we will face it as children of God, but it will not destroy our soul. We have nothing to fear in the midst of these things because we are sealed. We started with a mighty fortress. Let me again remind you what we sang this morning. And though this world with devils filled, Revelation 9, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. You know why that word is capitalized, word? Because it's not a word you speak. It is the word, the living word. It is Jesus who will fell him. It is the word made flesh who dwelt among us, the one who conquers and destroys the evil one and his followers. When you hear trumpets sounding around us, as they are in our day, we need to look up because he is the hope that we have in the midst of all of this. Let me pray. Father, we confess to you that much of this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, and yet we look at the evil and wickedness in our world, which we try to put makeup on and try to forget and try to deny, but it's there. We look at the demonic activity in our world, which we often overlook. And we know that these are signs of your coming judgment. And Lord, we pray for those who need to come, that they would come. We pray for our friends and family members who don't know you, who are not sealed, who will face these terrible days, who will face judgment in our day. And pray that you would turn their hearts and that they would come. Thank you for your patience. We pray for any here who need to turn, that they would come. And Lord, we pray that we would have confidence in these days. We pray that our hope would be in you, that we would know that because we are sealed, because we are your children, we may face the pain and suffering and even death of these events, but our soul is safe and secure in you. Our hope is in you. We thank you for Christ who has secured our hope. We ask all these things in his name.